In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. He called himself Louis the Great. His court was the most magnificent in all of the Europe. He even planned his funeral to be spectacular. To dramatize his greatness, his body was put in a coffin of gold. He had given orders that the cathedral be dimly lit with only a special candle set above the coffin. Thousands waited in hushed silence. Then the bishop began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." We're going to be thinking about the greatness of God this evening in Psalm 145. Psalm 145. You're looking at the whole psalm here. It's called a Praise of David. Psalm 145, verse 1. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." It's a praise of David. Not sure necessarily of the time in David's life that this psalm was written, or the context. But in any case, this is a psalm where David is really extolling God, praising his name, and we learn much about God's characteristics, his attributes, as we reflect upon these thoughts. We're going to consider that God is great, that he is gracious, he's compassionate, he's righteous, and all these things are in perfect balance with each other. Nothing to the extreme, nothing out of proportion, all in perfect harmony. His attributes. David is adding superlative, over superlative. He's exhausting his exercise of devotion, trying to, within the confines of human language, to express the greatness of God. David, in this passage here, he's considering his own active worship. He is saying that I'm going to worship, like, for example, in verses 1 to 2, it says, "I will extol you," and "I will bless your name," etc. So he is of his own will, his own heart, expressing his worship to God. And also it moves and it weaves in the passage reasons for exhorting God and praising God, which I think he would hope that others would be desirous and willing to worship him as well, such as in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So David is saying, I'm going to worship and I'm going to lay out the reasons why God is worthy of our worship. Now, one man has said this, it is the only psalm with the title of praise. It introduces the grand finale of praise that runs throughout the psalm, runs throughout to Psalm 150. It is also the last of eight acrostic psalms, where each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 145 is the A to Z of praise, you might say, the A to Z of praise. Another man has said this, this is Israel in its most trustful, innocent, childlike faith. It is a psalm of pure worship, a fitting end to the Davidic psalms. It brings all of David's other hymns to a climax. It forms an end to the main body of the book of Psalms itself. And finally, another man has said this, probably no psalm in the whole Psalter is less in need of commentary than Psalm 145. So with that, I guess I'm done here. It's true though, isn't it? There's really not much that can be said. It's very self-explanatory. David is simply praising God for his greatness. I do have a few thoughts I'm going to share this evening. Not going to touch on every verse, but just share what David is talking about here. Kind of give some more detail. Give some more thoughts on how he is praising his God, the greatness of God. How can we outline it this evening? I'd like to give 3 points. Just roll it up into three points. First point is verses 1 to 3. I will praise God for his greatness. Verses 1 to 3. I will praise God for his greatness. Verses 4 to 13. I will praise God for his glorious splendor and mighty acts. And thirdly, in verses 14 to the end, I will praise God for his kingdom acts. His kingdom acts. And that was adapted from a man named Patterson in his summary, his commentary. First point we'll look at is I will praise him, praise God for his greatness, verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. What does it mean to extol? To hold high, to esteem greatly. To extol is to set preeminently on high, to exalt above all others. It is the expression of the greatest possible admiration. It is letting others know our high opinion of a person and endeavoring to win them over to it. Extolling our God, O King. David names God King. And we will look a little bit more later in the passage about God's kingship and how he acts as the king. But it's interesting to think that David at the time, I understand that he was the king at the time he wrote this. And so here it is, the king of Israel, who was the most powerful man in all the country, all the nation, and likely powerful than other nations, as Israel had a prominent position in the world at that time. Here he is, recognizing that though he is a king, an earthly king, the true Lord is the one who is to be worshipped. Not him, not David to be praised, and even perhaps some of the other nations around who had kings deified their kings, or at least looked up to them as being above reproach or above anything that they could say against them. But no, David, in humility, recognized who truly was and truly is the King, the great and glorious God. David is first going to praise God for who he is, simply because of God in his essence, because of his attributes, because of his beauty. And then he's going to exhort others, the readers, perhaps the congregation, He's going to exhort them to praise God because of the works he has done. Notice also, he says at the latter part of verse 1 that he will bless God's name forever and ever. You know, the Lord reveals much about himself through his names. All throughout the scriptures, we see different names of God that describe what he's like. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, I am, Jehovah. All these names are showing the characteristics about who God is. And so David is saying, I'm going to bless your name, bless your glory and your perfection. What does it mean to bless? It's an act of adoration. Normally we think of God blessing us and we pray for God's blessings, but what does it mean to bless him? An act of adoration. Piper would say, what does it mean to bless God? It means to say true and good and wonderful things about him that account for what happens in the world. And David would say, not just now will I bless your name and praise your name and glorify you and bless you. I'm going to do it forever. Both time and eternity, forever and ever. Psalm 113 says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. So David was being resolute in his desire to serve and to praise God. He repeats himself, I will, I will, I will, and I will. Four times he expresses his will. So it's an act of the will, isn't it, to praise him, to honor him. One man has said this, repetition intimates the fervency of his affection to this work, the fixedness of his purpose to abound in it, and the frequency of his performances therein. The fervency, the fixedness, and the frequency. Verse 3, it talks about the greatness of God, doesn't it? The greatness of God. How do you define the greatness of God? You know, we think today of the word great, and I think it's probably changed, or at least the way that we're using it is certainly not the same as in this context here. You and your buddy are hanging out, and he comes along and brings some donuts and a coffee from Tim's, and you say, oh, well, that's great, thanks. That's great. Not the same, is it? We're talking about the greatness of God. Greatness, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One man has said this, God has searched David through and through, Psalm 139, but David proved that he could not search God's greatness. Reminds me of Ephesians 3:8, where it talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. Or Romans 11 talks about the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So David is praising God for his greatness, which is unsearchable. Which leads us into the next point. I will praise God for his glorious splendor and mighty acts. He's moving into exhorting the reader, the congregation, to continue in this praise. David knew he would pass from the scene one day, and he was exhorting generation to generation, let not this praise for the true God die out. Let it continue. Let it go on through all of time, that God may be praised for his worth and his glorious name. And it is the pattern of transmission, isn't it? From one generation to the other. Each generation must come to the place of faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come to Christ because of our heritage or our family or our fellowship in a place. in a congregation, in an assembly. We can't come to faith. We can, those things can lead us to faith, but our faith is between God and us, isn't it? It's between our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one generation needs to have their own faith. And it's interesting the way that David is saying here, one generation shall tell your works to another. Is that what it says? One generation shall tell your works to another? No, it says one generation shall praise your works to another. In other words, maybe we can look at it like this. We're not to be, when we're passing this praise of the greatness of God from one generation to another, we're not to be doing it with dry facts. We're to be doing it with a sense of the glory of God. We're to be doing with exaltation for His name, praising His works, looking back and thinking upon His great work all throughout the Bible, the great work of redemption of man, and the culmination that will take place in the future. But not only that, where are we in this story? Where are we? Where is our story in the Bible? We all have a story that know Him, that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that believe in Him, believe in this great God that we serve. We're to be praising His works, the works of God throughout history, and the works of God in our own lives, from one generation to another, and declaring His mighty acts. His acts and His works, recounting all that He has done in history and all that He's done in our own lives, and doing it with praise. The education of the next generation must not only aim at exaltation, but it must involve exaltation. The end result that we might see a next generation that will praise God, but through the transmission to the next generation, we may do it with our own praise, that they may see what God has done. Rehearse what God has done in our own lives, in the lives of men and women of faith throughout all history. We're to praise along this message in a praiseful, rejoicing, and exalted way. You know, this great God we serve deserves our exaltation when passing it along to the next generation. And each generation, not only that, but each generation is responsible for reaching their own generation. We're not responsible for the generation of 100 years ago or 100 years from now. We're responsible for our own generation that are alive today, telling others about this great God in whom we serve. We see signposts. We see pictures all throughout the Scripture that the Lord had instructed His people to do, to think about, to reflect upon, to remember. The Passover is a great example in the Old Testament. The Passover, that's why they had the feast, to remember God delivered the people from the nation of Egypt. The altars that are set up, the stones by the River Jordan, when the nation of Israel passed by to the promised land. And even us today, we have the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we have a desire to remember our Savior. Remember what God has done. And through that, to encourage the next generation to remember His great works as well. And as I mentioned before, not just those things which we see here, but in our own lives, we can look back. I would hope that we could look back and say, this was a time in my life that God did a work. He did an act. He did something in my life, and I can look back as an anchor whenever I'm wavering, maybe. Whenever I'm struggling, I can look back and say, this is a time that God worked a mighty work in my life. Passing from one generation to the next, primarily, I think, is through parents and children. The responsibility that we have to pass along this to the next generation, the greatness of God and the works of God in His glory. The job is never done. The job is never done. Even if you think of yourselves as, well, I have, my children are all grown up and they've have their own family, and I don't have this primary responsibility to pass along this to them. Well, it says in Deuteronomy 4:9, it talks about making these things known to children and to grandchildren. And so we're always to be seeking to the next generation to come and see of the great and glorious works of God. And what is one of the purposes of having children? Well, Malachi expounds that. He says here, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. They were offering, they were doing crying and repentance and all these things, and yet God is not accepting it. And they're asking, what reason? Why are you saying this to us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's one of the wonderful things about marriage. God is desiring for the next generation that they might praise Him as well. Sometimes the transmission gets cut, though, doesn't it? From one generation to the next. In Judges 2:10, it says, and also that generation were gathered up to their fathers. The beginning of the book of Judges is after the book of Joshua, where God had done a mighty work through Joshua and the nation of Israel, where they had defeated many of the enemies of Israel, and they had possessed the land, but that generation died. And what does it say? And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. So there was the transmission was cut, and God had to work in different ways and overcome the failure of whatever the failure was, whether it was the parents or whether it was the rebelliousness of the children or whether it was a bit of both. But the transmission was cut, and yet God worked in spite of all that. And you know, part of passing along the greatness of God to the next generation is also here in the local assembly, isn't it? One generation teaching the younger generation, who will teach the younger generation the things of God, the way of salvation, and the way of the cross, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Timothy, where it talks about committing to faithful men who will commit to others, who will teach others. You know, there's four generations there that Paul is talking about. That's how it's transmitted, the faithfulness of faithful individuals passing along. And so David here desires that one generation shall praise God's works and God's acts to another generation, that the great and glorious praise of God might continue. In Psalm 71, verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation, and Thy power to everyone that has come. Or whether we're talking about physical children, or whether talking about spiritual children, passing this to the next generation. And then he continues on the next few verses, verses 5 to 7. It's really talking about God's majesty, His majesty. And David was going to reflect and meditate upon His majesty. Praise Him, again, praising Him for who He is and what He has done. One commentator says this about in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and the wondrous works. The psalmist declares that the records left of God's olden days, in olden doings in the history of Israel, are very precious. He has heard them. Moses and Aaron and others spoke them, and he delights in them. He will sing them again on his own harp. The things that have been recounted, the books of Moses, the workings of God throughout the nation, David has taken to himself, and now he is praising God from it. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, as the waters fill the sea." What a wonderful and glorious day that shall be, isn't it? I find it also interesting in Joshua 2:9, I'm going to read a couple of verses there, Joshua, where the nation of Israel has finished their wanderings in the desert, and they have committed themselves to entering into the promised land. They have cleansed themselves, or they're going to be cleansing themselves, and there's the spies that are sent out into Jericho. In Joshua 2, verse 9, they come across Rahab, and Rahab accepts them and gives them refuge. And 2:9 says, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." This is why she's actually accepting them as with refuge. "The Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard your works, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth on earth beneath." I found this very interesting because these things that Rahab is recounting here, that the people in her city, in her nation, are talking about and fearful of, happened 40 years ago. I don't know how old Rahab was when she said this, but I suspect that she wasn't even born when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea, because they had wandered around the desert for 40 years, right? And yet, in God's part of God's work to destroy the city, he had brought this fear upon the nation. Why? Because of the great works that he had done, all those years before, of delivering the nation of Israel. "Man shall speak of the might of your awesome acts." I was just giving that as an example in verse 6. "Speak of the mighty of your awesome acts," the might of your awesome acts. And in verse 7, it talks about his righteousness. We must never forget about, we're back in Psalm 145 here, we must never forget about God's righteousness and all these things. We've talked about his greatness and we've talked about his glory, but we need to talk about his righteousness as well. Perfect balance with his other attributes. Again, our point is this: I will praise God for his glorious splendor and mighty acts. Continuing on in verse 8, we see a wonderful and precious promise, isn't it? "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." That theme, or those thoughts, are spoken of throughout the Old Testament. That great truth, we think maybe someone from the outside would say, well, the Old Testament seems to be that God is very vengeful and very full of wrath and without mercy. Well, that's not true. Underlying all the judgment for sin that God has, that God does, has dealt with in the nation of Israel, underlying all this is God's mercy in his long suffering and in his slowness to anger. We first see this particular thought, maybe not a direct quote or a direct exact wording, but we see back in the book of Exodus where Moses asks God that Moses might see him, might see his glory. And God would say, "No one can see my glory and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock and you may see the backside of my glory as I go by. And this is what God says when he passed by. I'm gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. And at the other end of the spectrum is in the book of Jonah. After Jonah repents and he goes and he preaches to the city and the city repents, and Jonah's not very happy with the way that things have transpired, what does he do? He prays to God, or he discusses with God that he says, Lord, that's the reason why I left. That's the reason why I didn't come here. Because I'm just kind of paraphrasing here, because I suspected that because I know you're like this, I know that you're slow to anger and full of mercy, I suspected you were going to have mercy upon these people. And I didn't like it. I don't like it because these people are my enemies. These people are the enemies of Israel. That's why I didn't want to come here, because I know you're like this. So even the prophet, a prophet of God, knew and knows these words. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. It's a wonderful truth. We see it also continuing in the New Testament. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And the great passage which talks about God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in Peter. We continue on by in verse 9 and 10. The Lord is good to all, and he is the one who is giving mercy over all his works. What are his works? I think the context here is the work of creation. The work of creation. Over all of creation, the Lord is gracious and good to all. Matthew 5:45 says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Even amongst those that would curse God and shake their fist at him and deny his own existence, God has been gracious over his works. And over his works, the works of God shall praise his name. All of the works of God, all of creation, praises his name, except for one, that's man, the wickedness of man. But the Lord Jesus Christ would say, as he was entering into Jerusalem, and the religious leaders were not happy with the way that people were receiving and rejoicing and crying out in Hosanna, and the Lord Jesus would reply saying, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Even the stones themselves would cry out and give praise to the Lord. But in particular, in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, your saints shall bless you. We who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we shall bless him. We shall give him adoration and exalt him and exhort him, for he is worthy. The redeemed have the most reason to bless him, don't we? We see the contrast between the creation, praising God for his creation, and praising God for his redemption in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:11, around that scene around the throne, the scene, and it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the beginning scene one in heaven in the book of Revelation is to praise God for his creation. And that is certainly praiseworthy, isn't it? Absolutely. The creation of God is amazing. And yet we see it in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, and they sung a new song. So now this is even a greater thing than creation. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou was slain. Why are you worthy? Because you were slain, and it was redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the scene in heaven, part two, scene two, the new song is this. A greater work was done of redemption. a greater work was done because of, why is that? Because God had to send his own son. God had to send his own son. That's why it's an amazing and it's a greater work, and even creation itself, which in itself is amazing. And then in verse 11 to 13, we see really talking about the kingdom. And this theme as well runs throughout Scripture, that one day there's going to be a man on the throne of God who will set up his throne on this earth, and he will rule and judge in righteousness. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. He is the great King. He is the glorious King. He is our Savior. In the day of grace here, the Lord Jesus is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. One day, though, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming in all of his glory and all of his reign. And Paul would say in the book of Acts, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. That is referring to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on this earth in the millennial kingdom as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A glorious day indeed that will be. The latter part of the passage leads us to our next point. I will praise God for his kingdom acts. And what I want to just kind of emphasize in my last few minutes in this last part of the passage is we've talked about this. We've talked about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God. We've talked about his wonderful works and his glorious splendor. We've talked about his kingdom and how it will be set up in majesty. But in contrast, we look at the last few verses 14 to 21, and we see this King who is the Lord of all universe being merciful to us, being gracious to us, condescending to us, being truly the servant King, you might say. And notice the repetition in verses 14 to 21 of all, the word all, and the word every. This is talking about the Lord is being gracious to all who fall, and raises up all who were bowed down, and the eyes of all look up expectantly to you, etc. We will praise him for his kingdom acts, his condescension to us. Verses 15 to 16, we see that he meets the needs of all. He meets the needs of both man and beast. Gives them their food in due season. I think it's probably talking about food, and going back to the verse we read about the rain falling on the just and the unjust and the sun and all these things. But truly, truly, man's need is spiritual, isn't it? It's not so much physical, although it is that, but spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And truly, he is the one who satisfies the desire, as it says in verse 16, the desire of every living thing. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." And Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. They forsook the living water, and they tried to make their own vessels in order to contain water, which it could not. I wonder if when the hymn writer of None But Christ, had penned his words, if he had that passage in Jeremiah in mind where he says, the hymn goes like this: "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not thee, but while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. And the refrain goes like this: now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And so what's the hymn writer really is saying, really that in verse 16, that the desire of every living thing is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's not in anything else this world offers. And verse 17 to 20, we see a contrast between God's righteousness and his graciousness. How is it that God could justify the wicked, the unrighteous? How is it that God could be righteous and still justify us, forgive us, without somehow demeaning or diminishing his righteousness? Well, we see, of course, in Paul, his writing to the believers in Rome, Romans 3:25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So God is righteous. He retains his righteousness without any diminishing at all, and yet he's able to justify us. How? Through his Son, who paid the price for our sins. The propitiation, he is the satisfaction of God for our sins. For those who seek him in sincerity and in truth, he is faithful. He is faithful. Reminds me of John 4:24, where it says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 20, it talks about the Lord preserving all who love him. The wonderful and glorious truth of eternal security, of being in Christ, and having that great hope of eternal life. And then David sums up in verse 21, he ends where he began by saying, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name. Notice the progression. In verse 1, David says, I will bless your name forever and ever. In verse 10, your saints shall bless you. And in verse 21, all flesh shall bless his holy name. The Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is this in Philippians 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's a great day coming. Psalm 71, verse 8 says, let my mouth be filled with thy praise and thy honor all the day. And so what can I say to conclude? A couple of thoughts here. One man says this: what an amazing God we have. Splendid, glorious, majestic in his greatness, righteous and faithful and holy, yet full of loving mercy and grace and compassion. A God who from his vantage point far away sees our every rebellious act, yet a God near and ready to comfort and help. Truly God is great and God is good. No wonder David was so intent on praising him. And one more thought. It is interesting to see how God balanced the seeming contradictory attributes of God in this psalm. He opened extolling the greatness of God and then turned to the goodness of God. Then we move from God's sovereign government to his sovereign grace. He is a great God on the throne, yet he is a God who is near us and concerned about our needs. And truly, those are wonderful thoughts. We've thought about praising God for his greatness, for his glorious splendor and mighty acts, and for his kingdom acts, where he condescends down to us in our weakness. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace. Even today, we've read this passage that shows us that you're so gracious and so merciful. You're great and glorious, and yet we can look to you as our Lord and our Savior. Look to your Son as the one who saved us from our sins. If we believe in him, we trust in him with all sincerity, we'll be saved. Pray that these thoughts would carry on throughout the week and bring us back together again in fellowship with each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.